If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, we have a story. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy that a Messiah would come for all the people of the world. It's a story about the Magi, something that's celebrated on a day in the church calendar called Epiphany, a day that kind of has been lost among American Christians and evangelicals in particular. Epiphany is a word that comes from the Greek word that means to appear or to reveal or to enlighten. It can mean something that's glorious. It can mean something that's manifested of the gods. There was a king in the Old Testament. He's mentioned, I believe, in the book of Daniel. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, the manifestation of God. The Epiphanes comes from this Greek word epiphaino, to disclose, to reveal, to shine upon, to manifest. People will say today, oh, I had an epiphany, meaning that they had a revelation, an understanding, some enlightenment of something they'd not known before. Webster's dictionary says Epiphany is a Christian festival observed on January 6th, commemorating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles in the persons of the Magi. It's the appearance or manifestation, especially of a deity. In a little book, delightful little book by Ace Collins called The Stories Behind the Best Loved Christmas Carols, Collins says, the story of the wise men was the focal point of the post-Christmas celebration called Epiphany. In many places, the holiday is observed on January 5th, and it once rivaled Christmas. Since the celebration of Epiphany has declined over the past century, many today don't know what it is. Literally, Epiphany is the last of the 12 days of Christmas, the day the wise men finally found Jesus. In the Episcopal Church, it is celebrated both in America and in the United Kingdom. And during the 1800s, this special day was traditionally the day the Christmas tree was taken down and children received the gifts and treats that had been hung on that tree since it had been cut and brought home, decorated, and had presents hung on the branches. But even then, as many little ones counted the moments until they could raid the evergreen, a great number of them didn't know the symbolism behind Epiphany or why gift-giving was a part of it. Now, that may come as a surprise to us, but prior to the 20th century, most people gave their Christmas gifts to one another not on December 25th, but on January 6th, the date that Epiphany came to be celebrated in America because of the Episcopal Church. In Spain, it's still a big day. It's called the Festival of the Three Kings, when children receive their presents and their families go to bakeries and get these special cakes that have little trinkets baked inside of them. In France, people eat almond cakes, and in Mexico, these almond cakes have, in several of them, a little figurine of the Christ child in the manger, and whoever gets that piece of cake or that biscuit and gets the Christ child gets a special gift. In Italy, children put up stockings and receive gifts on Epiphany. That's where we get the tradition of hanging stockings over the fireplace here in America. In Austria and in Germany, people write the date and the letters CMB over their doors, the initials of Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, the legendary names of the three wise men. In Belgium, children dress up like characters in the Christmas story, and they go house to house receiving treats and candies, kind of like our trick-or-treat. Ladies, you'll like this. In Ireland, Epiphany is known as the woman's Christmas, where women get the day off and men do all the cooking and house cleaning. A new tradition we could start here in America. And on Epiphany Eve, known as the 12th night, that's the day to end Christmastide and to take down the tree and begin the new year. Now, why all this hoopla? all these gifts and celebrations and special food and going house to house and writing the names of these men over the... Well, it's because it's the day that the incarnation of God became known to the nations of the world. In the Christmas story, these three wise men are the first Gentiles to encounter the living Christ. And in the whole Christmas story, it's these three Gentile men who display the greatest act of faith in their believing in and worshiping Jesus Christ. They give him gifts. They receive the gift of God and celebrate it. The gift of an epiphany, an enlightenment, a moment of understanding that this is really who God is in this person of Jesus Christ. We don't have many Christmas carols about Epiphany. There's only two in our hymnal. The most famous ones are the First Noel and We Three Kings of Orient Are. They're not in our hymnal. It appears that the authors of the Trinity hymnal were uncomfortable with some of the things that are expressed in those hymns. And that's not surprising because many people are uncomfortable with this story. But here it is, beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For you saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. But they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," meaning the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Who were these three mysterious travelers? And were they really following a star? And why were they doing it in the first place? What were they hoping to find at the end of that search? Well, that's what this story is going to tell us. First of all, who were these wise men? That's what they're called. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The text literally says that magoi, from where we get the word magi, from the word magic, indicates that these men were magicians. Or in the more accurate sense, they were diviners. They studied astrology. They would read the entrails of animals and omens in the sky. They were the ones who conferred with kings and gave them prophecies about the future and discerned the signs of nature and of events to figure out when it was fortuitous or not for a king to act. You'll find that these men are named in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego studied to become magi among all the great magicians and soothsayers and diviners in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. These wise men were prophesied in the Old Testament. It would surprise us in this story, but it did not surprise the Jewish scribes and Pharisees that these men arrived. For in Genesis, when Jacob is prophesying about his children, he says of Judah, the tribe out of which Jesus was born, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of all your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribes of the world come to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." When Balaam, the prophet of Beor, in the book of Numbers prophesied, he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Isaiah in chapter 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness of the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen among you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." And of course, Micah, the prophecy referenced here, says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days." Here's a prophecy about a star and kings from the east and gold and frankincense and gifts and worship and a scepter and all of the nations bowing down to this great king. My friend Knox Chamberlain, who's now with the Lord, has written probably the best commentary on Matthew that's available in the English language. He was a professor of New Testament and Greek at Reformed Theological Seminary for 30 years. And he said, Matthew writes in light of all these prophecies. In Matthew's narrative, the very first persons to pay tribute to Jesus come in response to his star. That they also are Gentiles from the east strikingly recalls the prophecies that nations will be drawn to the light of Israel and come under the rule of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. When David would write that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the skies proclaim his handiwork, he certainly did not have in mind this star of Bethlehem, but it is a fulfillment of that very statement in Psalm 19. So these three men who come were magi. They were magicians. Wise men, as some English translations have them, or astrologers, as the New English Bible calls them. Men from the East in the King James, or in the NIV or the New American Standard, simply magi. They were magicians or astrologers. More than likely, one commentator says, from the regions of Persia or Babylon. They traveled because they had seen something in the sky that was an epiphany, a manifestation of something supernatural. And they came to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, because they were looking for one whom they believed from ancient prophecies was the king of the Jews. Probably, and we believe that through the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews among the nations under the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, that these wise men, who were probably Zoroastrians, they believed in one God, and they read many different scriptures, Hindu scriptures and ancient scriptures of China and holy books from different religions, including the Jews, they had figured out that there was something in Bethlehem, according to Micah, that was going to be of a royal birth. And they studied these sacred writings, and learning that there was going to be some star that would appear. And when they saw this star, they said, this is a divine omen. Because in their superstitious minds, in their pagan way of thinking, whenever a great man or woman who was going to change the world was born, there was always some portent in the sky, a comet, or a new constellation, or a supernova that explodes, and gives some new sign in the firmament that the heavens are about to do something on the earth. Notice that when they come, they tell us something about their opinion of this star. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came to worship him." They saw his star. They believed that it was a portent pointing to a specific person. And they had come to find out who he was and to pay him homage. Now, when Herod hears this report, he asks his wise men, the chief scribes and priests, his diviners, where the Christ was to be born. I want you to notice that. That's significant. The Magi did not know to call this sign a portent of a Messiah. They asked for a king. Where is the king of the Jews to be born? It was Herod who said, they're talking about the Christ, the Messiah, which makes Herod's actions all the more reprehensible, for he intended to kill the Messiah to keep his earthly kingdom. Herod asked them to find this miracle child and let him know so that he too may come and worship them, but we know from the next story that that's not what he intended to do. So these magi, magicians, astrologers who took all of their direction and course of life from what was happening in the heavens, follow this mysterious star. Now the question is, and this is what makes the story unbelievable for some people, were they really following a star? Was there such a star? Or is this just ancient myth written into the text to give the birth of Jesus more of a supernatural aura about it? Well, look at the text, verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Yes, the text says there was a star. It mentions it three times in these 12 verses. An Aster, A-S-T-E-R, from where we get the name Esther. It was a star, but it could also in Greek mean some planet or comet or celestial body, something in the heavens. Now, it's interesting, folks, as you read about this, that Bible commentators, the religious folks, Bible scholars and professors and those who were experts in the Greek, they have a very difficult time with the star, and they kind of dance around it. But interestingly enough, it's the scientists, the ones who usually have a hard time with the scripture. They are the ones who accept the star and give a reasonable explanation for it. It appears that during certain cycles, in fact, every 805 years, that this very star occurs again and again. Johannes Kepler, who lived in the 1600s, so he was a 17th century German astronomer and mathematician, along with others, noticed in 1604 a supernova, and they calculated mathematically that it arose not only in 1604, but 800 years earlier, around the year 800 or 804 or 5, at the birth of Charlemagne, and going back even earlier, around 5 BC or 4 BC, at the birth of Christ. The Chinese astronomical tablets also attest to a bright nova, a supernova that occurs around every 800 years. And Alexander von Humboldt, who was an 18th century or lived in the 1700s, he was a geologist, an explorer, an astronomer, confirm the accuracy of this 805 cycle. So this star would have appeared in 5 BC, in 805 BC, in 1605 BC, and the next time in 2405. You won't be here, but I'll let you know what it looks like when I meet you in heaven. It's a special and astronomical constellation that occurs every 800 years that God used miraculously to point to Christ. Here's how it happens. From our vantage point on the earth, as we look up to the heavens, the different rotations of the other planets around the sun occur at different rates, and therefore they're at different places in the sky on different years. And every 800 years, Jupiter, Mars, and Saturn come into alignment so closely that from our perspective, the three form a triangle that is one big star. At the same time, comet number 53 on the Williams list of comets, it's a nova. It's an exploding star with a tail of burning gases and ice and earthly particles that are trailing behind it, moves in the same course. In fact, every 800 years, comet number 53 passes right through it and leaves a trail behind it. As you stand on the earth and you watch the stars, they always move from east to west because of the rotation of the earth. And if you travel along with them, they appear to be moving. And when you stop, they appear to stop. These men noticed that this constellation was coming together. It takes several years to bring this about. And we believe in around 7 BC, they noticed this. And then about 10 months later, comet number 53 struck through the middle of this triangle. And that's when they began their journey. For 70 days, comet number 53 occurs to be flying westward out of the center of this constellation. And the Magi sent off in the direction that it appeared to point until it came to the place where they found Jesus Christ. You'll see it oftentimes in Christmas cards. This star has this cone of light that shines down upon it. And that is not far from the truth. Paul Mayer, who wrote a delightful book called The Christmas Story, The Unfamiliar Tale, says that because of the rotation of the earth, anything in the night sky appears to move generally westward as the night progresses. And in the southern hemisphere, when the stars are in their zenith, there appears to be, in some tropical latitudes, something known as the elliptical zodiacal lights. It's a reflection of the sunlight on the meteoric particles concentrated on the plane of the elliptic as the light appears to touch the earth. It appears to us as a luminous cone shining from the planetary path down to earth at the point where the sun has set. If it appeared to these Magi leaving Jerusalem, then this zodiacal light would have seemed to beam down from the Christmas star to intersect the earth at Bethlehem that lay to the southwest as the sun was setting. And so the things we think are concocted by those people who draw Christmas cards and write Christmas carols are really not that far-fetched at all. Here's what I believe happened. In the fall of 7 BC, the Magi in Persia saw the coming conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars that grew brighter and brighter for over a year. In February of 6 BC, for about 10 months, comet number 53 streamlined through the sky, piercing the middle of this triangle, and for 70 days, it moved westward towards Palestine. The Magi set off to follow the comet, and after several months arrived at Jerusalem just in time to see the sun set and the glow of comet 53 beam down on the little bedroom community of Bethlehem. One thing that's more interesting as well. The ancient rabbis wrote that a special star would appear in the sky indicating the Messiah's birth. Now, when you put this all together, you'll notice in the next story that Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and says, I want you to kill everybody who's a boy, 2 years old and younger. Herod died in 4 BC. So that butcher of these children in Bethlehem had to occur before 4 BC. He said, I want you to kill every boy 2 years old and younger, because in our text, it says he asked the Magi to discern when they saw the star. They had seen it 2 years prior. And that is why we date the appearance of the star between 7 and 5 BC and somewhere in there, more towards the 5 BC, we reckon that Jesus was born. All of this, you see, can be explained by science, but its timing is supernatural. God knew in eternity past, thousands, even millions of years ago when he made this earth, however long ago that was, that when he put these stars in the sky, as Genesis 1 says, and planned their rotations, as the psalmist writes, he knew that every 805 years, this star of Bethlehem would occur and comet 53 would pierce through it. And determined that Christ would be born at that time, in the perfect time under that sign, so that this story would take place, prophecies would be fulfilled, and the world, through the finger of heaven, could be pointed to the very place of Jesus Christ's birth. Why did these men come? Well, they tell us in the text. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they brought him gifts. They offered gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Simple answer is, they came to worship this person. A word in Greek that means to do homage or to pay respect or to be reverent to a significant person. But when it occurs that someone is showing reverence to God, it's called worship. Notice, if you will, that Joseph and Mary are no longer in a stable and the baby in a manger. They are in a house. There's been an elapse of time from the birth of Christ to the arrival of the Magi, perhaps as long as 2 years. And this little boy is now in a house. Joseph found work. Jerusalem and Bethlehem were a bigger metropolitan area than little Nazareth. And it was a place to start over, where people wouldn't constantly be gossiping and whispering about the naughty girl who got pregnant before she was married and concocted this blasphemous story that an angel made it happen. Here Joseph and Mary could start fresh, and they had. And yet, just another fulfillment of a prophecy. For Solomon wrote in Psalm 72 about the King of Heaven. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. Long may he live, and may gold from Sheba be given to him. Prayer be made for him continually, and blessings evoked upon his name forever and ever. Solomon said, you know, if the queen of Sheba brought me expensive gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, certainly the king of heaven deserves more. And that's what these three wise men bring. Three very symbolic gifts of worship. Gold, the wealth of a king. Frankincense, a resin from trees used primarily in worship. In fact, it's the only kind of incense, frankincense, allowed to be used in the temple in Jerusalem, and myrrh, a gum resin used for perfumed oils for the anointing of important and sacred persons. The psalmist says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. By the way, people are often critical that we speak of three wise men because the story never tells us how many there are. But there appear to be three. One who gives Jesus gold, one who gives him frankincense, one who gives him myrrh. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These men were the entourage of the first Gentiles. They were pagans, idolaters. In fact, they were involved in the occult, in astrology, in what we would call demonology in their practice of religious discernments. And yet, this star and the ancient prophecies and what the rabbis said about the birth of a king and their own observations led them to the place where they encountered Christ. Did they become believers? Yes, I think they did. They bowed down and worshiped Jesus Christ for who he is. God, an epiphany of God in the flesh. Listen to J.C. Ryle. These wise men believed in Christ when they had never yet seen him. But that was not all. They believed in him when the scribes and the Pharisees were yet unbelieving. But that again was not all. They believed in him when they saw him as a little infant on Mary's lap and worshiped him as the King of Kings. This was the crowning point of their faith. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity or greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak and needing a mother's care, like any one of our own children. And yet when they saw that infant, they believed that they saw the divine Redeemer of the world. They fell down and worshiped him, Matthew says. We read of no greater faith than this whole volume of the Bible. It is a faith that deserves to be placed side by side with that of the penitent thief. The one man dying on a cross saw in his malfaction that Jesus Christ was the good Savior and called him Lord. The wise men saw a newborn babe in the lap of a poor woman, and yet they worshiped him and confessed that he was Christ. Blessed indeed are they that can believe and worship in this manner. God honored their simple faith. He warned them in a dream, most likely from Gabriel, that busy angel who had appeared to Zacharias and then to Mary and then to Joseph, and probably announced the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. He warns them, don't go back to Jerusalem. Herod intends to destroy this boy. And so the scripture says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So last we hear about these three men, but we'll see them in heaven. And we'll have an opportunity to ask them, tell us what this star really was that you saw. But they join a cacophony of people who surround this miraculous story of Jesus Christ. Some of these people are little nobodies, an old priest, a barren woman, a peasant girl, a carpenter, some lowly shepherds. They're the unimportant people of the world. Nobody takes stock of them. It's interesting that it's out of them that the Christ comes. That's the way it is in the world today, folks. It's always the nobodies, the poor, the peasant, the oppressed, whether in Malawi or Peru or China or in the inner city of Charlotte, they seem to be the ones who come to Christ most easily. He's the only good and pure and noble and hopeful thing in their life. And lay hold of Jesus Christ with a simple, desperate need. They believe in him. They cling to him all their days. There are other people. There are people who are like the priests and scribes, educated clergymen and serious academics who struggle to embrace Jesus Christ. They know all the facts about him. They just don't know him personally. For them, Jesus is an idea, or maybe better yet, an ideal, a philosophy, a religion, a way to live. They seem to always be searching for the historical Jesus. Their problem is they want God to come to them on their terms, the terms of the academy. But God comes on the terms of an incarnation, something that scientifically, philosophically, even theologically makes no sense to them. But they lose the fact that God is very much like them. He can only act according to his nature as they can only act according to theirs. Their nature is that of a creature. It is natural. And the scripture says the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because he cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised until the Holy Spirit gives him the mind of Christ. God, you see, has to act according to his nature, but his nature is supernatural. So that all he does is mysterious and miraculous and wonderful above nature, supranatural. If they could just, in their nature, receive God in his nature, the way of faith would be open to them. There's a third group of people, and those are the rich and the powerful, like Herod. These are CEOs and models and rock stars and athletes and people in the media. They're used to power and influence and fame. They don't worship people. People adore them. They don't give gold, they own it. They don't give the frankincense of worship. They receive the adoration of a loyal public. And they anoint themselves with perfumes, sometimes named after themselves. They have a hard time with Jesus Christ because he scares them. He professes to be a king, and he wants them to bow down to him and serve him. But you see, they are used to being served. They serve no one. They run the world, they think. They don't want to hear that someone else overrules them and runs the world better than they do. They're competing with Jesus Christ. If they really think about it, that's what they're doing. They're afraid that if they gave themselves to Jesus Christ, he would take away their gold and take away their adoration and take away their fame. But he really wouldn't. I mean, they make compete with each other, whether they're Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Beyonce. They're always looking at the next competitor. But God isn't a competitor. There's no competition between Donald Trump and Jesus Christ, for crying out loud. Between God and Beyonce? God is God. And he has this delightful way of not taking things from us when we come to him, but giving us things. Giving us eternal riches that last long after gold melts. Giving us our own divine nature so that we will rise from the dead. You are like gods, the psalmate says. He gives us our own anointing. We are children of the King, King Jesus. And if they could just stop competing long enough to comprehend what Christ is offering them, they would come to faith. And finally, there are these wise men. They are open-minded people. They've read the Bible. They've heard the testimony of other people. They've delved into the prophecies and looked at the heavens, the general revelation itself, seeing that all of these things converge and beam down upon this one little place in the Middle East where one boy was born to a virgin. And they bow down and worship him. And they give him gifts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your own persons, a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. Where are you in that lineup? Poor and needy, intellectually biased, afraid to surrender to Christ as Lord, searching for God and suspecting that the evidence does point to Jesus Christ. This is the marvelous story of how God became a man. Because for each one of these persons, here's what God is doing. He's overcoming those spiritual and social and intellectual fears and obstacles we have by becoming one of us. Becoming a poor peasant boy for shepherds and carpenters and blue-collar workers in downtown Charlotte. He's becoming part of the world, part of nature and history and events that scientists and historians and theologians and philosophers can study. He's coming to the earth with power, the power to transform the world, and now the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, power to impress powerful people that he is one more great and benevolent and glorious than they are. He's coming openly as an epiphany for those who are searching for God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way and the truth and life. No one goes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall possess in themselves, in their soul, the light of life. Which person are you? God has the same promise for all of you. Listen to it from Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And you will come to me and call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will find me when you search me with all your heart, and I will be found by you. Let's pray. Father, of all of the wonderful truths of the Christmas story, there is none more marvelous than this, that you are determined to be found by us. You are deliberately an epiphany, a revelation, a manifestation, an enlightenment, an appearing, an unveiling of something hidden, an exposure to people of unbelief, showing us the way to faith and hope and eternal life. You intend us to find and to know and to love and to own Jesus Christ and to be owned by him. Regardless, Father, of where we're from and what our background is and what our educational levels or aspirations may be, regardless of how much money we have or don't have, whether we're an important person or a nobody, we are all the same to you. We are part of the peoples of the earth. who need Jesus Christ and for whom you sent your only Son in the world to save his people from their sins. Open our hearts this day to be like wise men. It seems like, Lord, we have only two choices in the end: to embrace Jesus Christ as these magi did, or to attempt to discredit and destroy him as Herod did. And we know now which is the wiser choice. Give us Christ and give us salvation, we pray, as we surrender and believe in him. And we will give you the gift of our own life and worship you now and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.